We are in John chapter 6, so please turn in your Bibles to John 6. This is now our sixth and final lesson out of the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Though it's difficult and not quite right, perhaps, to speak of one book of the Bible as being greater than another, we do it often. In the same way, we think of the great chapters of the Bible. And I think it goes without saying that the Gospel of John is one of the premier books of the Bible, and this chapter 6 is one of the great chapters of God's Word. In it, John describes the feeding of the 5,000, followed by the miraculous calming of the sea, in which Jesus showed himself to be the master of the sea. Those were both occasions for him to show first his compassion for others and a willingness to sacrifice his own time and energies in order to meet people's needs. But they were also displays of his deity in which he revealed his authority over creation. But as I said last week, Jesus often used the miraculous signs he performed as a backdrop to a subsequent discourse in which he set forth the deeper spiritual truths that lay behind the sign. And that is the case in the sixth chapter, in which the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 is explained in the Lord's prolonged bread of life discourse. Bread is that which gives life, and Jesus is the heavenly bread which has come down from out of heaven, and he who would live must feed upon him. Wrapped up in that great truth is the sad reality that not all who hear it will believe it, and that unbelief, too, the Lord has revealed, falls within the sovereign plan of God to call a specific people to himself who will believe and who will feast upon him and to whom he will give the gift of eternal life. The Bread of Life discourse is a primer on how to have eternal life. Well, we concluded our study of the discourse last week, and now we want to read the remainder of the chapter in which John describes the divided opinion that ensued in response to Jesus' words and his own remarkable resolve in the face of unbelief and in the supernatural knowledge that he had that one of those who did not believe in him would be the one who would betray him unto his terrible death. So let's begin reading in verse 60, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? We might also translate that, one of you is the devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, there are several themes we find woven into these words of the Lord and John's commentary on them. One is the reality of false profession. We habitually call the 12 whom Jesus called into his inner circle the 12 disciples. But there are also some here whom John describes as disciples who, it turns out, are not true disciples. And we must assume that they themselves considered, for a time at least, that they were disciples of the Lord Jesus and bore that title for themselves. But they were such in name only. Then there are the disciples who show by their perseverance in belief that they are true disciples. Their profession remains solid despite the difficulty of following Jesus and the loss of acclamation of the multitudes. So you can see by my outline that I've divided the passage into two sections with the unintentionally provocative headings, unbelieving disciples and believing disciples. The latter are the true disciples and the others are false. There's also the theme of the cross expressed in the cryptic language of Jesus that John seemed to have heard and remembered more than the other gospel writers. In verse 62, Jesus asked them, "What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" That's code, if you will, in John's gospel for the end that awaits the Lord. And then there is the theme that appears in all the Gospels, but in an especially poignant way, I think, in the fourth Gospel, of the Lord's resolve in the face of the sure knowledge he had of what awaited him, indicating repeatedly in the pages of John's Gospel the voluntary, loving nature of the death of Christ on the cross. And finally, there is the emphasis again on the truth that is not so much the miracles that he performed that are the means to our salvation, but the words of Christ, the things he said and continues to say to fallen humanity that are the means of our salvation. And it was those difficult words that were a cause of stumbling to this group that John calls many of his disciples. That's the observation he makes in verses 60 and following. It was as a result of his graphic language about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, about having come down from heaven as the bread of life, implying that he was greater than the revered Moses, that led them to object, as we see here. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? It was a hard statement, literally, dry and rough feeling to them. Their meaning was not that it was difficult to understand, but that it was hard for them to accept it. It was hard for them to take it. Calvin commented, "The hardness was in their hearts and not in the saying." Just as in chapter 2, verse 23, and you'll remember this from our study or just from your knowledge of the Gospel of John, just as there, when we're told that many had believed in him, but he for himself was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, meaning that there exists such a thing as counterfeit faith, and then true faith. So now we observe that there are disciples, and then there are true disciples. We of all people, living as we do in the Bible Belt, and especially here in Dallas, where in many circles, you know this is true, it's almost popular to be called a Christian. We of all people should know that there are, quote, Christians, and then there are Christians. And so we have all, I hasten to add, by the way, that the arbiters of who are true believers and who are not ourselves. It is not for us to pronounce upon professing believers our judgment upon them, as our passage goes on to reveal. One's own perseverance in the faith is the primary marker of the authenticity of our profession. Flip over just a couple of pages to John chapter 8, verse 31, and there you see the Lord telling some Jews who had expressed belief in him, chapter 8, verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Now, I don't want to nor intend to wade in too deeply on the debate over what is often called lordship salvation, because it's a broad topic and there's much ground to cover in order to find the truth. But I think it's enough for us today to note that not everybody who chooses to call themselves disciples of Christ or even believers in Christ are therefore automatically the authentic ones whom Christ will recognize at last. The authenticity of their profession is revealed over time. But we're told in verse 61 that Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at these things he had said. As always, he can read his hearers' thoughts, unspoken thoughts, and so he confronts them with it. Does this cause you to stumble? Now, that's a common word in the New Testament. You who are here in this room, who've studied your Bibles so much, you know that. We hear that a lot in the New Testament. It is the Greek word skandalizai, and you can tell by the sound that it's where we get our English word scandalize from. The noun scandalon was the bait stick that triggered off a trap when an animal or a bird touched it. And so the verb form came to represent metaphorically being caught in a difficulty. What Jesus recognized was that this group of people had been drawn to him by his miracles and the benefits that they foresaw could be gotten from him. But what he now has actually said has dropped the trap door on them, and they don't like it at all. Listen, there's a lot to like about Christianity and the church as it's viewed from the outside world. When you look at it, you see there is respectability that attaches to becoming a church goer. There is a support group of people who often speak of love and mutual care and encouragement, along with the ethical norms that are promoted within the church. There may be programs and activities that promise safety and a social life for our children and our teenagers. Most of all, there's the figure of Jesus. One of the greatest and most respected personas of history. And his name is attached to the church, is attached to Christianity. There's a lot to like, and many people are attracted to Christianity for all of these things and more. But what so often happens once they come inside is they hear the actual words of Jesus, what he actually taught, and what the Bible says, and they don't like that at all. It's offensive to them, and eventually they either leave the church and their initial profession altogether, or they find another church that has figured out a way to mute Jesus' words, so this very thing won't keep happening where people come and then they leave. What Jesus had to say and is still saying to us today through the Scriptures is difficult to accept apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They are audacious words and exclusive, and they leave little room for broad interpretation. They're not ecumenical at all, except for the fact that men and women of every persuasion are invited to come to him and believe what he says. They challenge even the best. In Matthew chapter 11, some disciples of the great John the Baptist came to Jesus at John's behest after hearing the things that Christ had said, and they wanted to know, are you the Messiah or not? Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? There was a sense of puzzlement with them there in Matthew chapter 11 as a result of what Jesus had been saying, and part of the Lord's reply to them in verse 6 of Matthew 11 was to say, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. That's the word again, scandalized. Now that you have heard me, Jesus was saying, are you scandalized by what I've said? Has it offended you? Now, here in the synagogue in Capernaum, one of the things that Jesus had been saying that disturbed them was that he had come down from heaven. That is an audacious claim to make. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so now the Lord, in verse 62, responds to their objection by upping the ante in a sense. What are you going to do, he asks, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, if you've found what I've said thus far repellent to your sense of reality, to your sense of decorum, that I descended from heaven where I came from, that you should eat my flesh and drink my blood, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man go to the cross and find me hanging there, suspended in the air, to be the object of scorn and humiliation? What will be your response then? What will you think of me then, right before I return to glory? Now, how can we know, you may be thinking, how do you know that's what he meant by this? Well, we've already seen in our study of the gospel that Jesus being lifted up was the first and necessary stage of his ascending to where he was before. In John 3:14, that passage with Nicodemus, right before John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Two verses before that, Jesus had said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The reference was to the impending cross. What would be viewed by most as the low point of his life was, from another perspective, the first stage of his exaltation, as Isaiah the prophet had foretold in the suffering servant oracle of Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, these disciples in the synagogue were offended by Jesus' raw and jolting language about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. How much more offensive is the idea that their Messiah would not deliver them this sweeping political victory that they so hoped for, but instead suffer the humiliation of being crucified like the worst criminal and hang for hours to be the object of the scorn of the Jews and Romans standing about mocking him. The Apostle Paul would rightly write of the idea of Christ crucified as a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet that was the prospect that never left Jesus' conscience. In chapter 12, after the unusual visit of the Greeks to see Jesus, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then just a few verses down from there in John chapter 12, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So there it is. For Jesus, the path to glory ran straight through the cross, through being lifted up from the earth so that he could pray on that last night in the upper room, the night before the next day in which he would be crucified, in John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus now offers those listening to him this prospect. What if you see this happen? How will you respond to that? And that same open-ended question rings forth today. Whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in truth, how men and women respond to the cross will determine their final destiny, will be the identification mark of those who are true disciples and those who fall away at the offense of the cross. These disciples, however, have missed the point. They have taken the words he has just spoken to them literally without understanding the spiritual truth their symbolism contains. It is the Spirit who gives life, the Lord says in verse 63. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Eating his flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man must be understood as a spiritual experience that occurs when the work of the Holy Spirit of God gives us life and brings us into the intimate relationship with Christ that is the substance of true living. Now, I want you to notice, we see the work of the Trinity here in this verse in its context. We've already seen Jesus is the bread of life that the Father, God the Father, has sent down from heaven. It is the Father who, verse 44, draws men to him, who gives them to the Son, and who gives to sinners, verse 65, the ability to come to him. Now here in verse 63, it is the words that Jesus, his Son, has spoken that are spirit and life, and it is the Spirit who gives life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know from the Old Testament that one of the featured qualities of the Holy Spirit is his life-giving power. He hovers over the formless and void creation in Genesis 1, verse 2. In Ezekiel 7, he turns dry bones into living, breathing flesh. We know from this gospel, from the Gospel of John, the same thing in chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord told Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 8 of chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, these false disciples were missing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in giving them life and in giving them understanding of what Jesus was saying. They were missing it. That was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Well, that truth was being acted out at this very moment in the synagogue in Capernaum. These hearers, these people, were unspiritual people. The words that Jesus spoke were of the Spirit of God, and therefore they were unable, that's what cannot means, they were unable to understand them because, as Jesus said in verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. The wind was blowing, but it wasn't blowing on these disciples. But here's the really exciting thing to observe. The Spirit can and does give life, and he gives it through the words that Jesus has spoken. Those words of Jesus contain within them, by the power of the Spirit, true spiritual life. The prophet Jeremiah had an experience with God and with God's words that parallel this. In Jeremiah 15:16, he said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. And so Jeremiah's assessment of God's words parallel Jesus' understanding of his own. In ancient times, you know, God had told his people in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now we find the same thing is true of Jesus. The same thing is true of the words of Jesus. He is the Word incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. And a person cannot live unless they appropriate His words and accept them in faith. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to say that we believe in Jesus? It means we believe His words. And it is the Spirit who makes us alive spiritually so that we might emerge out of unbelief into belief. These people heard His words, but to use the author of Hebrews phraseology in Hebrews 4, verse 2, the words they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And then the Lord says aloud in verse 64 what He already knew, but there are some of you who do not believe. Their problem was not in understanding what Jesus was saying. Their problem was that they were not willing to believe Him. And then the apostle gives us information that must have come from what the Lord revealed to him later in the second part of verse 64 and then verse 65. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Because the truth of these words were accessible only by faith, they could be understood and accepted only by those to whom the gift of faith was given. Jesus knew who those people were and who they were who were not of that company, and so He was neither surprised nor deterred by their unbelief. That doesn't suggest, however, that He was any less pained over it. Unbelief is tragic, has the most severe consequences. We pray in this class for our family and friends who are not believers, and well we should. Those who refuse to come to Jesus and believe in Him will face the judgment of God for their failure to believe in Him. They will stand before the judgment seat of God. So here we have again, if you weren't here last week, individual responsibility side by side with divine sovereignty. Jesus' final words to these false disciples are condemning. There are some of you who do not believe. And yet, however true it is that men and women are held accountable for their decision about Christ, genuine faith, genuine discipleship of Jesus is never finally a matter of autonomous human decision. The ones who come to Him in faith are only those whom God has sovereignly drawn to Himself and given the ability to believe. That's a difficult thing for us to get our sinful minds around, and the best way I know to deal with it and accept it is to recognize the absolute dependency of all of us on the mercy and grace of God to act upon us in a supernatural and completely independent way, to break down our own inability because of sin and grant to us the ability to come to Christ in humble faith and receive as a free gift, new life, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of an eternal inheritance. We are debtors to mercy alone, as the hymn goes. And the difference between these false disciples and ourselves lies completely outside of us. It is only the irresistible grace of heavenly love that brings us into the knowledge of this wonderful truth. Now, I want to make just two more observations here before we go on to the next paragraph. One is an application that we may see in the Lord's Word something of an advance warning to believers of what we ourselves will surely face. We're no better than the Lord, and so we shouldn't be surprised when our testimony for Jesus is met with unbelief as well. Rejection shouldn't dampen our efforts to fulfill the Great Commission. One of the last exhortations the Lord gave the 12 was in the upper room, where he told them in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me. I'm laughing because I'm thinking of something that happened when I was a young person. Some of the people who've been in class with me for years have heard this story. As a teenager, a young, excited Christian, we went to, on a mission trip, and we're at the state fair in Wausau, Wisconsin, and we're given the gospel outside this tent. And this guy came up to me and spit right in my face. And it was a real wake-up call for me. And that night, I remember I couldn't sleep, and I went off into a closet, something. I went out of the room, and I opened up John 15, and this is what I read. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. We may experience that hatred of the world, but still our responsibility is to go and do as Jesus did. He gave these people his words that were spirit and life, and we must do the same thing. It's our prime responsibility. We have other responsibilities as well, certainly. We must love and show concern for the helpless. We comfort those who are in sorrow, bear one another's burdens. We must not neglect all those important things. But even as we go about doing those things, we must remember that God has always done his greatest and most important works throughout history via the vehicle of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word of God. And so that's our prime responsibility. These words are spirit and they are life. The second thing is to note the resolve of the Lord in the face of their rejection. Verse 64 again. Not only did he know who would not believe, but he knew who it was that would betray him. He has referred, as I said, cryptically to the cross. But now he admits the thing that was still completely out of the realm of possibility for 11 of these 12 disciples, and maybe all 12 of them, that it would be the betrayal of one of those closest to him that would lead to the cross. Leon Morris observed how John pictured Jesus going on his serene way, well aware of all that concerned him and of the crucifixion as divinely predestined. He was going toward his God-appointed task, as I've said before in here, with his eyes wide open. The spectacle of the cross would not come about because his enemies finally prevailed, but because the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to it voluntarily and in great love. Now John says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I think it's important to have that verse seared into our conscience. That's an important verse to remember. Thousands of people following after the Lord. And now John says, as a result of this great discourse, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So he's in Galilee. So now the Galilean Jews are following in the same example that the Jews in Jerusalem had set for them, failing to persevere in their initial excitement for Jesus. F.F. Bruce wrote, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And in their rejection, they showed who they really were, only temporary disciples of Jesus, flash-in-the-pan followers who dropped the facade the moment it became uncomfortable, not real disciples of the Lord. They were like the ones the Apostle John wrote about later in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, that they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Perseverance is the mark of the true disciple. So the crowd had thinned considerably. I think every preacher almost would admit that when he sees the attendance at the Sunday church dwindle or at the Bible study decline, it's a cause of some distress, some disappointment to show up and find that the numbers who are attending are slowly dwindling. It's only human to be discouraged by that. Only Jesus, who had now seen his own popularity plummet in just 48 hours or so, from tens of thousands to 12, maybe. Maybe it was only 12. Only Jesus could have faced that kind of desertion without despair. The thousands were gone, and so now the Lord turns to the 12 in verse 67, and he asks them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Now, you know, I think, because you hear it so often at this church, that in the Greek language there are different ways to phrase these conditional questions. They can be phrased in a way that anticipates the answer. We can do the same thing of sorts in English. What Jesus expected for an answer is the answer that they gave. "You don't want to go away also, do you?" "No, of course you don't. I know that because I know what is in all men." But still, he now challenged them to say it. He asked it more for their benefit than for himself. They could look around. They could see the same thing that he could see. And so this is their opportunity to affirm their allegiance. And characteristically, it's Peter who speaks out on behalf of them all. He's unable to say anything except what comes right out of his heart. The words escape as soon as he opens his mouth. And here, unlike a few other occasions, he's eloquent in stating the answer, first with a rhetorical question, "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Peter had gotten it. He had understood what the Lord was saying, and he knew that by coming to Jesus and believing his words, that that was the path to eternal life. And so if that were true, how could any of them possibly want to go away to any other place than the place in which Jesus offered these saving words? That was certainly the mark of a true disciple. They had heard the difficult words the Lord had spoken, yet still they remained at his side. Others had heard and departed from Jesus. To whom shall we go? Well, they had elected to go all kinds of different places, perhaps. There were other places to go, just as men have for century after century since this time. There are other places to go. Many people choose to go the route of materialism and pleasure. That's what failed the rich young ruler. He wasn't willing to give up his greatest treasure in life in exchange for what Jesus was offering him. It's probably the biggest deterrent to faith in Christ in the Western world today, humanly speaking, is materialism, is pleasure seeking. Others choose philosophy over Jesus. They conclude that the reasoning of man is to be preferred over the strange doctrines of Jesus Christ, once they're known at least, because some lovers of philosophy put Jesus up there with the great philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Confucius. But those who take the time to read what he actually said eventually boot him out of the fraternity of the great thinkers of history. There are other places to go than Jesus. There are the pleasures of the senses, of sex and drugs, of adventure and exploration. Some go to power and fame. The multitude this day in Capernaum probably went back to religion. They went back to Judaism, in which they could quantify and identify the things that they could actually do in order to have the hope of better things in the life to come. But Peter and the others had come to the place of faith in Jesus, and now they were staying there. That was Peter's declaration. And then secondly, he gave the more forthright confession in verse 69. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. If this reminds you of the similar confession that Peter gave at Caesarea Philippi, you're correct. In Matthew 16, remember, Jesus asked his disciples who men are saying he, the Son of Man, was, and they gave him some of the answers that they were hearing as they were out and about. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter there too who blurted out the answer for them all. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A great testimony, a great thing that Peter said. That's a similar confession to the one we have here in John chapter 6, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And some have conjectured that the two events recorded in the two Gospels are really one and the same, told from different perspectives, different surroundings, for different purposes. That is not true, I don't believe. The texts don't allow that. What is true about both, however, is what the Lord said in reply to Peter in Matthew 16:17, that Simon Peter was blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal that to him, but the Father who is in heaven. To use the phrase in our passage, it was a confession granted to him by the Father. And both expressions frame the Lord in the highest magnitude, far above any mere man. Peter and the others had come to acknowledge that Jesus was not just a great rabbi. He was, to use the first expression, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the very Son of God. And he was, in this passage, the Holy One of God. Now, that's a descriptive phrase of him that's only found one other time in the New Testament. And significantly, perhaps, it was from the mouth of the demon of Mark 1, verse 24, who cried out at Jesus, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So Peter and the others now knew what the demons had known all along. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah from God, His Holy One. What Peter's brother, Andrew, had hoped to believe at the very beginning of our study in John 1:41 had proven true. We've found the Messiah. Now, however, in verse 70, a sense of sobriety returns as the Lord returns to the idea suggested in verse 64. In his enthusiasm, Peter had somewhat overstated the case. Not all of the 12 had embraced the truth about Jesus. There's one exception. And so that no one will be able to think later that this betrayer took him by surprise, he makes the matter known. One of them is a devil. One of them is the devil. It's the word used of Satan, diabolos. As Satan is the great deceiver, so too this one remained in the fold in order to deceive. Unlike the other unbelievers who had left the Lord, he remained with the Lord. And then John, verse 71, writing many decades later, informs his readers who it was that Jesus meant when he described the devil who would betray him. It was Jesus, the son of Simon Iscariot. And again, Jesus does nothing to try to prevent the betrayal. Well, I'm going to conclude very quickly. We see these important themes in the closing verses. First, there is the reality of false profession. And we're encouraged in the scriptures. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Are we following after Jesus? Peter's a good example for us to look at. He made this great confession. But we all know Peter had some rough days ahead. Peter denied the Lord. Peter went through some a moment when his eyes met the Lord there in the courtyard of the high priest. Perhaps Peter doubted his salvation at that moment. But we also know that though he failed in his faith often, yet in the end, he showed the marks of a true disciple, and he walked in the steps of the Lord. Secondly, there's the theme of the cross. It will increasingly dominate John's gospel. Thirdly, coupled with that is the Lord's resolve in the face of it. That was the purpose of his coming. It was why the Father sent him, and it was the greatest display of love ever. And finally, there is the emphasis on words of spirit and life. They're found in Jesus Christ. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." That was the conclusion the prodigal son reached to. He came to the end of himself, came to his senses, and he said, "I will go to my Father." That's the call of the gospel, to come to God with nothing in our hands but our sin, our rebellion, our failure, and find in his son Jesus forgiveness and life. These true disciples had done that. There's only 11 of them. But look what God did with 11 faithful men who remain with him. God can use us too. He can use us if we just remain faithful, if we believe in him, if we stay with him. He can use each and every believer in this room. We can truly be his disciples. Let's pray that he'll do that. Father, we do ask that you give us the gift of perseverance, that you grant us by your Spirit, that we walk by the Spirit, that we keep in step with the Spirit, that we, like Peter, are faithful to profess the truth about Jesus. Father, I thank you that his words are spirit and life, and ask that you would bless our church, that we might continue to make that our prime responsibility, to proclaim those words, words that are spirit and life, and that then as we do, we would reflect them in how we behave and in the things that we say. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.